Well, good morning. If you would like to follow along today, we are continuing our journey through the book of Samuel, and we're in 1 Samuel chapter 18 today. And before we begin, let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, I pray that you would be with us as we look into your word, that you would have for us what you would have, that we would learn and that we would take that, and it would cause us to want to know you more, to love you, to serve you, and to be obedient to you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so 1 Samuel chapter 18 again. But before we begin, a little summary from where we were last time. And last time we came off David's remarkable victory of Goliath, which we actually talked to the time before that, but we saw that it catapulted him directly into the spotlight, especially with Israel's top leadership, including King Saul, of course, but also we notice of Abner, who was the leader of Saul's army, and of special importance that we saw last time with Saul's son and current heir to the throne after Saul, Jonathan. And this surprising relationship between David and Jonathan develops immediately after David's success with Goliath, and without any jealousy nor animosity, as one might have anticipated could have happened with David's extraordinary victory, perhaps threatening Jonathan's position and even his current popularity. No, Jonathan rejoiced, it said, in David's God-enabled triumph. And instead of suspiciously viewing him as a rival, he rather embraced him with great esteem and devotion and loyalty. Both David and Jonathan had great faith in the Lord, and both had sought the Lord in earnest in their hour of need, especially on the battlefield and against their enemies. They both had succeeded in achieving great military victories through their faith and dependence upon God. They were certainly, one might say, cut from the same mold. And this would have resulted in their brotherly love for one another and devotion to God's will. Jonathan also provided David with incredible support and help that he would have needed. And he gave him his robe, it said, and his weapons in the sight of Israel's leadership. This great endorsement, no doubt, was of incredible value to David for his newfound prominence and security as it related to a suspicious King Saul that we will be finding about today. Jonathan's support and loyalty to David was kept until the day of Jonathan's death, and often at considerable risk and cost to himself, as we will see down the road. And we saw that Jonathan modeled the way a believer is knit in a bond of faith to Jesus. Saving faith not only involves believing truths regarding Jesus, but also includes our allegiance, love, and surrender to his sovereign rule. Like Jonathan, our love should likewise seek to enable others to fulfill the calling that we all share as followers of Christ, as well as to find blessing in the fulfillment of the specific callings that God has placed on our own lives. Jonathan's example is one of what it means to be a true friend in the Lord. In today's section, in today's portion of chapter that we will cover, we will see that Saul's initial delight in David's success in killing their nemesis, Goliath, is soon overturned by jealousy due to the praise with which David is greeted from the women of Israel after great victories over the Philistines. Not only is Saul envious of this, but becomes enraged by this, and so he attempts to kill David. When this fails, Saul removes David from his house and from his presence, and places him in the army full time. After this, Saul proposes that his daughter Merib marry David on a condition that he continues to fight the Philistines for him. And when this move fails, Saul tries again by arranging for David to marry another daughter, Michal. If he kills 100 Philistines in battle, David readily accepts and easily meets Saul's demand by killing double what he asked for, and thus ends up marrying his daughter. Whatever wicked strategy Saul adopts to do away with David is frustrated by God. There is no doubt that David's success and popularity grows because, as we will say today many times over and over in text, that the Lord was with David, a vital theme in this chapter. Saul's intensifying envy, fear, and now hatred of David leads to his desire to eliminate David as a rival, and so sets the stage for the next years of David's life. So now let's get into the chapter section today. It's actually a big section, and I apologize for that, but it's one continuous portion. And that is 1 Samuel chapter 18, beginning in verse 6 to the end of the chapter. And this is coming after David had killed Goliath, who was the champion of the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, who had defied Saul and Israel to come and fight him. And of course, David, through God's help, is able to kill him. And so he is introduced back to King Saul, who and Jonathan is there. And this is where Jonathan, last time we talked about, had endorsed David in front of everybody and became very close to David at this point. So after all this, it says in verse 6, it came to pass as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets with joy and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore when Saul saw that he had behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. And Saul said to David, Behold, my elder daughter Merib, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, Let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. And David said unto Saul, Who am I, and what is my life, or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But it came to pass at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the two. And Saul commanded his servants, saying, Commune with David secretly, and say, Behold, the king has delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore, be the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, Seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, On this manner spoke David. And Saul said, Thus shall you say to David, The king desires not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies, But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. Wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men. And David brought their foreskins, they gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his son, his daughter, to wife. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass, after they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. So this section begins a long period of trouble and hardship for David. It may be ironic that the hatred for David appeared immediately after his great achievement in killing Goliath and his sudden elevation to prominence. But it is certainly not a coincidence. We can see in David's long period of trial and testing, which will continue to the end of 1 Samuel, that the hand of God is preparing him. A commentator I've read for this, William Blakey, writes here, quote, "It pleased God in infinite love to make David pass through a long period of hard discipline and corrective training for the office to which he was raised," unquote. Certainly that is true. We should also know from Saul's reaction to David how little we may rely on the world's approval and reward. In the days following his victory after Goliath, David began to learn the lesson that he later wrote about in Psalms 146:3, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where he says, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help." The first trouble for David began with this triggering event that we just read in verse 6, which says, "When David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the city singing and dancing to meet with Saul, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with instruments of music." This outpouring of joy and celebration would have been similar perhaps to like a modern day parade. And as the women greeted King Saul, it said that they began singing in verse 7 that Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. We can understand why these women would have been praising David, as he would have been famous after killing that nemesis Goliath. But they also would have been obligated to praise the king. The problem, of course, was that the comparison between the two gave clear prominence to David over Saul. At this point, the women would not have been literally claiming that Saul had killed thousands of people personally, and David is 10,000s, but their point was making clear of the skill and might in overcoming Israel's enemies, and the overall conclusion was that David was mightier than King Saul. This slight to Saul may not have even been intended by the women to be so damaging, but Saul's reaction proved otherwise. The women's song here also reveals more to us than just political damage to Saul's ego, but it also sheds light on Israel's current low spiritual state. And this is proved by the fact that no praise was given to God, but only to men. We can see this by comparing this song, for example, to the song of Miriam and the women of Israel after the destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. When Miriam sang in Exodus chapter 15, 21, "Seeing you to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea." No praise was devoted to Moses here, who had been the one who stretched out his hand over the Red Sea so that it parted. Why? Because the people recognized and rightly distinguished that the power and glory belonged to God alone. We can't stretch our hand and make anything happen as much as we would like to, right? It generally reveals a low spiritual level today when God's children take after the world in praising men instead of God. Yet this is the very tendency in today's world of Christendom when we produce and then highly esteem, you know, so-called celebrity pastors and their empires over God and his glory. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, God warns clearly. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. Of course, it can show thankfulness and be encouraging to faithful Christians, but it is vital to remember that glory, the true glory, should be reserved for God alone. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon said here, quote, you will never glory in God until God has first killed your glorying in yourself, unquote. And then one more quote here by Jonathan Edwards, that great American theologian during the Great Awakening in the 1700s, who said this. He said, quote, it appears glorious to the daughters of Israel who came out to meet King Saul with timbrels and with dances and saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. But it's a far more glorious sight to see the meek, the patient, lovely, and loving Lamb of God, our dear Savior that was dead and is alive, triumphing over the proud monarch of hell and leading captive that mighty foe, treading underfoot that haughty and malicious enemy, the God of this world, while he himself sits in sweet glory in the throne of God. Unquote. Nevertheless, Saul does not have the glory of God in mind here during this situation. And after he hears the lesser praises for himself and the greater praise for David, it says in verse 8 that Saul was very wroth. He was angry. And the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed or attributed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed or attributed but thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul's proud heart, darkened by sin, jealousy, darkened by his own arrogant views of himself, darkened by his lack of humility and recognizing God's sovereignty over his life. Saul could simply not bear an unfavorable comparison to this young shepherd who came out of nowhere. Far from rejoicing in God's victory through David, Saul instead was filled with animosity and rage over David's attention, and immediately looked upon him as a threat to his own authority. The women's better praise for David changed his relationship to Saul, as verse 9 tells us that Saul eyed David from that day forward. We should watch carefully within our own hearts against pride and envy. As sinners, we are all prone to such thinking, which corrupts our capacity for joy, causes fighting and turmoil amongst God's people, and robs God of his glory. Matthew Henry, another great commentator, wrote here that, quote, it is a sign that the Spirit of God is departed from men if they are peevish in their resentment of affronts, envious and suspicious of all about them, and ill-natured in their conduct. For the wisdom from above makes us quite otherwise, unquote. The safest habit is for us to concern ourselves more deeply with what God thinks of our character and our actions. Saul shows us what becomes true of anyone who craves personal praise. He becomes envious and loses his joy. Not long ago, back in chapter 16, it told us that Saul had loved David greatly. Remember when David was first brought in to play the harp for him and soothe his spirit. But now, because of his sinful pride and insecure heart, Saul begins to hate and fear this young shepherd who had been nothing but faithful in his service to both Saul and to God. Sin that is cherished, sin that is held in the heart, will at some point come out into our speech and into our actions. Saul's heart burned so bitterly that it took only a single day for his envy to vent against David. And in verse 10 and 11, we see that. The next day, it says that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. That word prophesied here is not meant for godly predictions or godly speaking through Saul, but rather, as John MacArthur writes here, is referring to, quote, Saul's speeches in the midst of the house, he says, were the ravings of one troubled by an evil spirit like other false prophets. So they were the ravings of a lunatic, of a madman. He was raging against David in his heart and in his mind. Continuing on in verse 10 and 11, and it says, and David played with his hand. He was playing the harp as at before times to soothe Saul's spirit. And that there was a javelin or a spear in Saul's hand. And that Saul cast that spear. For he said, I will smite David to the wall with it. But David avoided it out of his presence twice, it says. Not once, but twice. Wow. This says much about David's humility that after this his public victory in killing Goliath, and despite the praise of all the people, that he remained in this humble service to Saul, continuing to play the harp at his house. In the past, David's playing had, of course, been successful in soothing Saul's evil spirit, but now the very sight of David drove Saul into a violent rage. In fact, in a fit of this rage, we see that Saul hurled his spear at David, but because the Lord was with David, he was able to evade Saul's spear twice. The text paints for us a very dark and rather scary picture of Saul in this state of mad rage, holding onto his spear, clutching it while at his house, while David's playing for him, and ranting and raving due to this evil spirit that came upon him. It's almost like out of a horror movie, but for real. This may seem like craziness to us, but many people do actually live in a similar way, nurturing evil within us, harboring jealous or resentful thoughts, and bearing an attitude that is as sharp and almost as dangerous as Saul's spear. Certainly our words, our speech can inflict harmful and sometimes irreparable damage to those we love. When we permit our minds to dwell in darkness like Saul. In the book of James, he writes, in contrast to this, in chapter 3, verse 17, we all know this. He says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Another popular commentary, Alexander McLaren, wrote of envious thoughts, saying, quote, let us suppress its beginning. He says, a tiger cub can be held in its place, it can be restrained, but a full-grown tiger cannot, unquote. It's important to realize, however, that Saul is now in an advanced stage of a man who is in rebellion to God. Saul's true problem was not with David's fame or with these trivial songs that the women were singing about David and Saul, or even with the Philistines now, who were Israel's great enemy. No, Saul's real problem was his hostile relationship with the Lord. We see proof of this in verse 12, which says that Saul perceived that God was with David and now no longer with him. Saul had set his will against the Lord and hardened his heart against God's commands. God was therefore against Saul and departed from him. And God being against Saul is seen by this evil spirit that caused his jealous rage in verse 10. Another commentator, I use Walter Chantrey, says here, quote, God's words and acts cannot be denied and opposed without dire consequences to those who hate what the Lord has established. End quote. Our secular, man-centered world proves this point as rebellion against God's moral commands inflicts suffering on more and more people whose lives are destroyed by the effects of sin. This misery was well advanced now in King Saul. Unable to call on God's help, he had cowered in the presence of Goliath. Just as secular people today live in fear and anxiety before situations that are beyond their control. Then, when David showed God's power to save for those who trust in him, Saul hated him for the attention that it brought him. Isaiah said this about those in rebellion to God in Isaiah 57, 20 through 21. He says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Saul was enraged not just by David himself, but even more so by his awareness that God was with David. The incident with him throwing his spear at David, which remarkably happened twice, indicated that David continued to serve under Saul under very oppressive and dangerous circumstances. But this did not cause David to live in fear, but rather Saul, since Saul correctly reasoned here that God's hand was protecting David. It was most evident to Saul that the Lord was with David, and this awareness should have caused repentance, one might think. But instead, it only hardened Saul's wicked intent to kill David. But God is sovereign, not us. His will is final. No one can stand in his way. Referring to God in Job 23:13, it says this, "But he, or God, is one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, even that he does." It couldn't be more clear than this. But back to Saul, knowing that God was with David, Saul removed, his next step was to remove David from being around him, from being in his household, around him continually. And so he puts him in charge of some soldiers, 1,000 of them, verse 13 says. But in order for him to get killed in battle, and so that Saul himself wouldn't openly be killing him. Verse 14 tells us the result of that. David was successful in all his undertakings because the Lord was with him. And then verse 15, "Wherefore when Saul saw that he," or David, he's talking about, "behaved himself," or that he had continued success, is what that means, "very wisely, that Saul was afraid of him." Saul was afraid of him because of his continued success, despite Saul trying to get him killed. Perhaps Saul had remembered Samuel's word. Remember Samuel the prophet back in chapter 13, verse 14, where after Saul disobeyed the Lord in offering sacrifices instead of waiting for Samuel to come. You remember that? And then so Samuel does finally come, and he rebukes Saul of this, and he says this. He says, "The Lord," Samuel says this to Saul, "the Lord has sought him a man after his own heart to lead Israel." Perhaps he remembered that during all this. Given David's quick rise to prominence, his popularity among the nation now it was becoming harder for Saul to openly try to kill him, perhaps. So instead, Saul devises to kill David indirectly. Verse 17, and Saul says to David, "My elder daughter Merib, her will I give to you to wife. Only be valiant or very bold for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." In other words, let him die in battle. This statement reveals Saul's true evil intentions, his true motives, by continuing to seek David's death, albeit now hidden through war casualties. Interestingly, a side note, David would actually succeed in doing this very thing with Uriah. The major difference, of course, was that David repented when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. We saw earlier in chapter 17:25 that it was told to David that the man who killed Goliath would gain the hand of Saul's daughter. Instead of demanding this right, though, David instead humbly insists of his unworthiness to be brought into the king's family. Verse 18, David said to Saul, "Who am I? What is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" There is every reason to see this statement as a sincere expression of humility. David did come from a very simple family. David genuinely thought that he was undeserving to be married to someone of such standing as Saul's daughter here. But we see that Saul changes his mind and that he gives his daughter named Merab to someone else, perhaps even seeking to humiliate David. Verse 19, at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Meholathite to wife, it says. And then sometime after this, Saul found out that another daughter of his, named Michal or Michal, loved David. Verse 20 and 21 says that the thing pleased him. It pleased Saul. And so Saul said, "I will give him to her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines might be against him." Again, showing Saul's evil intentions. But this time, Saul's offer was given to David with words of approval. Verse 22, "Behold, the king has delight in you," talking to David, "and all his servants love you." Apparently, the intent here was to alleviate David's reservations of himself being unworthy. But David still seems unsure, especially in light of being poor. And we see this because verse 23, David says, "Seems it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?" There is a sharp contrast in this response to the attitude seen in King Saul. Whereas Saul portrays the pride and fear of a man who's alienated by God, David shows the humility of a true servant of God. "Who am I?" At this stage, it seems that David does not realize that Saul is really planning for him to be killed through this marriage, and therefore is not really honoring him by giving his daughter in marriage because of ulterior motives. Yet David's humility is blessed by God, and again, Saul's evil intentions are thwarted. David is an example to us as someone who humbly recognized his unworthiness, estimating others higher than himself and desiring for advancement to come only from God's hand alone. Wise believers today must resist elevating ourselves apart from God's sovereign hand. Jeremiah 45:5, God says, "Seek you great things for thyself? Seek them not." And in James 4:6, it says that God resists the proud but gives grace unto the humble. Humility results not simply in acknowledging our weaknesses, but also from our contentment in God's provision for our lives. Saul was determined to marry his daughter Michal to David in order to ensure that David remained committed to fighting the Philistines. Thus Saul responded to David's reply of unworthiness to marry King Saul's daughter. Saul's servants tell David in verse 25, "The king desires no dowry," which is a bride or is a price for the bride to Saul. But he says, rather 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. Proof of killing 100 Philistines. But, it says, again, Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines there again, like he did the first time. Saul desired this most dangerous bride price, or dowry, one that Saul could perhaps justify even in front of the people. Because of Israel's and David's personal abhorrence of the enemy Philistine's uncircumcised status. Remember that? Remember David had said, referring to Goliath earlier before he killed him in chapter 17, verse 26, David said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" But David, it turns out, was pleased with Saul's terms, regardless of the danger that it would put him in. And of course, this challenge might have been even achievable for a man of David's skill. After all, the Lord was with him when he killed the lion and the bear earlier in his life, shepherding. And now the Philistine Goliath, who had fallen before him. David's faith in the Lord was unshakable, and so with confidence that the Lord was with him, he agrees to Saul's terms. And then he goes out to fight the Philistines, and he returns with not 100, but 200 Philistine foreskins, it says, double what Saul had asked for. I would imagine Saul would not have been pleased to see this in more ways than one. But because of the astounding achievement of David's victory over Israel's enemies, Saul now knew more than ever that the Lord was with him, verse 28 says, and that David had rightly claimed his own daughter. As a result, instead of Saul giving her away to someone else, like the first time, verse 29 says that Saul was even the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. David's dangerous feat, no doubt, had implications with the Philistines as well in stirring them up in anger. Notice verse 30. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth. Commentators agree here that they would be perhaps mobilizing at this point to avenge David's actions. But verse 29 ends with that David behaved himself more wisely. In other words, he continued to have success more than all of the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. In other words, as often as the Philistines came out, David had more success than all of Saul's servants. And so he became even more popular, more highly regarded. And of course, Saul did give his daughter Michal to him for marriage. This passage, however, reveals to us that God is the one whose actions actually control what's going on. We have considered Saul as a classic picture of the madness and fear that accompanies life without God. David, on the other hand, demonstrates the humility that leads to God's protection and blessing. We see God himself as the supreme actor in these events. Thus, David shows us what a difference it makes to be right with the Lord. Whereas Saul is driven through fear and envy into madness, David is led through success and becomes highly esteemed among the people. We become right with God not by fulfilling a goal or by doing enough good works, but by accepting his mercy as revealed in Jesus. We are justified by looking back in faith to Christ's sacrifice, who died on the cross for our sins, just as David would have been justified by looking forward to the atoning blood of Christ. Then we are to live by faith, of which David presents to us a great example here. And by living a life of faith, we are richly blessed by God. Psalms 1:3 says of the man of faith, that whatsoever he does shall prosper. Jesus said in John 15 that he that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. This is not to say the Christians do not sin, or that those who trust the Lord do not experience trials, failures, and many, many other hardships, because we do. When it comes to their sins, believers are distinguished, though, from King Saul, in that they confess and they repent of their sins. Saul sought evil for David the more he feared him. But because the promise of God to keep us was true for David, as it is true for all those who trust in him, David did not fear. In Psalms 56, 3 through 4, David says, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh or what man can do to me." We cannot hope to oppose a people who have God for their protector. The great promise for believers is that though the world may sometimes wrongfully hate us, as Saul envied and hated David, in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39, it says that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The experience of seeking to harm David, who was bound in such unfailing grace, drove Saul into deeper distress. And the same reality today should cause the opponents of Christ to fear the Lord. In this chapter, we see the strongest motivation for each of us to seek the Lord. Saul had set himself against God. He was unwilling to obey God's commands. He resented God's opposition in his life. The result of this hardened attitude to God produced envy, discontentment, and tragedy eventually for Saul. Even the things that he possessed and being the king could not enable him to enjoy it. He was constantly perceiving dangerous threats to himself. Moreover, as Saul cultivated these wicked passions, he was driven by God further into fear and into madness and despair, like we saw today when he tried to kill David with his spear. This spiritual apostasy and rebellion led him to perform shocking actions. In a similar way, people today who live without the blessing of God and in rebellion to his word often find themselves increasingly capable of engaging in sinful behaviors that they once had scarcely thought themselves capable of engaging in. Like Saul, their true problem was with God and his authority over their lives. They are not at peace with God, and God is not at peace with them, so they cannot find peace. While the problem of unbelieving people is with God, he is also the solution. The whole message of Christianity is that God sent his son to die for the sins of those who were once his enemies. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth," or he showed his love towards us, "that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Saul would not return to God and his blessing through sincere repentance and renewed faith. Many, though, of the greatest sinners in the Bible were, however, accepted by God when they humbled themselves to him in faith. Paul alludes to this in 1 Timothy 1:15 for himself. He says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul recognized what a horrible sinner he was apart from Christ. We then look at David and we see what it looks like to live in the blessing and favor of God. David's real victory was his humble confidence and delight in the Lord, a blessing that God makes available to all those who trust in him. David portrays for us another man who was hated without a cause and who was unjustly put to death by his own people. He portrays another man. David's greater son, of course, the other man, is Jesus Christ, who achieved victory over enemies greater than the Philistines, conquering the evil forces of sin and death. And in his victory, by faith alone, we have justification before God through the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the example we have here of David. Lord, in his humble obedience and confidence in you, that he looked to you, Lord, and not to men, and that you were with him, and that you blessed him, you protected him, and of course you used him greatly. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to have that same attitude, that same frame of mind, that same humility and love of you, and that quiet confidence, knowing that you are sovereign over all things, and that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that you are always with us. And Lord, we have that blessed hope of salvation and eternity with you, Lord. Thank you for all that. Now we ask, Lord, that you'd bless the rest of this service, this time together, this time of fellowship we have with the other believers. I pray that you would bless us and be with us as we go forth, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 486.